I'm going to read God's Word from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15, and we'll read the first 21 verses of this chapter. Hear the word of God. Exodus 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its full of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Amen. This is the word of God. I'd like you to turn now to Revelation, and I'm going to read in Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And we'll end our reading of God's word there. Let's pray. Father, give help this day in the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. For the risen Christ has given the Holy Spirit to the church for the worship of Jesus and for the honor and glory of Jesus and for the testimony of Jesus. And we pray then that as we hear this day the song of Moses, we shall not only sing the song of Moses, but like all the people of God gathered into the New Jerusalem, we shall sing the song of Moses, which is also the song of the Lamb. Hear us, our Father, that we may hear you. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I want to turn your attention this morning to Exodus chapter 15, to this song of Moses, which is picked up in the New Testament and called the Song of Moses and of the Lamb. And I say that at the very beginning because some of you are saying, what? No Easter sermon? This is weird, you're saying. Some of you are saying, no sermon on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? No sermon on the empty tomb? These Reformed churches are strange places. These Presbyterians are strange people. These preachers from Ireland are just, well, I don't know what you can say. Well, this will be a resurrection sermon. Because this text, this song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15 is picked up by the rest of the Bible. I picked up Revelation chapter 15 for you as the best and clearest example of that. But it's picked up by the rest of the Bible as a model song. And as a song that not only celebrates what God did, but as a song that is useful to celebrate all that God was going to do. And this song is a song that is very appropriate for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and his victory over all his enemies, because that's exactly how it's sung in heaven in Revelation chapter 15. It is sung as a song that is a song of victory over God's enemies. So it is a resurrection sermon. It is one of the first songs in the Bible. And as one of the first songs in the Bible, it's important to look carefully at it and to see what's being said. It's not the first poetry in the Bible. There is poetry in Genesis, and certainly probably the first words of poetry were the words of Adam in response to his sight of Eve when God presented her to him. Those words were spoken in poetic form to show, I think, the elevated nature of his mind and his heart at receiving such a wonderful gift from the hands of his Maker. So there's poetry, but this is the first song. Moses sings it, and it appears, therefore, that the man sang it, Moses, and then Miriam and the women sing it after the man have sung it. I wonder what we'll make of that. Nothing. I'm going to move right over that. I'm going to move right over that and say nothing. Nothing about that at all, because I don't think that would be helpful to any of us. It's picked up by various psalms and used to consider the victories that God has given. But it's very clear that it was pulsing with a deeper meaning right from the start. What I mean by that is that the overthrow of Pharaoh is, in one sense, like the overthrow of the beast and all that the beast stood for, and the overthrow of Satan and all that is Antichrist. That the song is like that song is something very clear. It foreshadows that. It's saying the victory and the overthrow is like that. It resembles it. It points forward to it. It's an anticipation of what God is going to do in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to argue that it's more. And the very fact that it's picked up in Revelation and sung not just as the song of Moses, but as the song of the Lamb, is that it is more than just like that victory. It is part of that victory. It is part of that long battle song that goes on from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, God says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And there you have it. God says, I will put enmity between them. And that enmity begins and it culminates in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so it's not simply that this is like that. This is part of that. Can you grasp that? Do you see the unity that there is running in the whole Bible? So that at the very end, the saints who know victory are saying the song of Moses and of the Lamb, because this too is the song of the Lamb and all that he accomplished for his people and the victory of his people. It's not just like the victory of Christ over the power of hell, over the power of death, over the dominion of Satan. It is part of the victory of Jesus over the power of hell, over the dominion of Satan, over the power of death. And therefore, I think it is an Easter song. I think it is an Easter song in that it anticipates Easter and that it is part of Easter and all of God's great victory over the enemy of our soul, over his enemy, over all that is antichrist, over all that is opposed to the rule of God and the kingdom of God. This is part of that victory. We can lift the words of Moses and sing them, saying that we're singing the song of Moses. But like everyone else, we're singing the song of the Lamb. Because this is the song of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll not stress that. There was so much more I had planned to say on that to stress it, but I think I've said enough. So there are going to be two parts to this sermon. A little strange, but two parts to this sermon. The first part will look at the song in broad brushstrokes and draw out three principles from it. And then we'll turn to Revelation and look at those three principles as it's being sung then in that great victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over all his enemies. That's my plan. Simple. Two-point sermon. First point. Sing for joy today. Sing for joy today. Here is a call to the people of God right in the Old Testament that is the response of the people of God to the grace of God. So that's what singing is. It is the response of our mind and our heart to the work that God has already done, to the work that God has already accomplished, to the work that God has completed by his grace. It's simple, and yet it's so utterly profound that this is the nature of worship. God does a great work. We just are left to sing. Thank you for what you've done. Let's sing. And we sing. And that's exactly what happens with Moses and with the people of Israel and Miriam responding to that and the woman responding to that. It's exactly what happens when you understand the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's why John Newton penned those wonderful words, "Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." It's the way you respond to God's grace. It's why Charles Wesley could write, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's love?" He sings about being in a prison, and he wakes. "My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." He's singing. It's the response of a soul who has been delivered to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Sing today that God has rescued you, that God has redeemed you. Moses says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea." Now, Hebrew poetry is very beautiful. And we, when it comes to Hebrew poetry, are a little bit like cultural Philistines. Most of it just goes right over our head. And even, I have to say, in the way that it's translated and clumped together in just these big, like, verses, it just looks so, you know, just clumped together. So there's a big poem. There it is. And so there's no structure to it. And the structure, of course, is all bound up in the Hebrew language and the way the psalm is put together, the way the song is put together. There are all kinds of poetic devices that are sewn into the fabric of this song that you don't see in English. You just don't see them. You don't see what the poet was doing. You don't see how he was stitching the choruses together. You don't see how he was stitching the themes together. It's all just clumped here in a big clump of verses. So what we do when we come to Hebrew poetry is we just read it as a big long list of doctrine. That's what we do. We say, oh, look at this great song. It teaches us these things about God. It teaches us about the power of God and the triumph of God and the strength of God and the salvation of God, and that God is a warrior and that he has a powerful right hand and he's very powerful and he has majesty and fury and breath and holiness and love and that he'll reign forever. Isn't that a great song? As though there was no poetic shape to it. That's what we do. We miss the poetic shape because we don't know our Hebrew language. So we'll be beginning classes in Hebrew. No, that's let me tell you the shape of this poem. I tried to read it to you in the shape in which it is placed in the Hebrew with the three broadest strokes I can for you. There are three points where something is repeated. And, of course, it's celebrating the fact that the Egyptians were drowned in the ocean. And it uses a certain theme three times to celebrate that. And it's the theme of sinking. It's a nice graphic description of what happened. But they went to the bottom. And in verse 5, we're told that they sank and went down into the depths like a stone. Like a stone. And then in verse 10, we're told that they sank and the sea covered them and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. And then that thought is repeated a third time in verse 16. Terror and dread will fall upon them, but greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. So again, you see, so this repetition, a stone or lead, something that when you put it in the water, down it goes, just right to the bottom. And this is how they're thinking about what happened to the Egyptians. And they're putting that in their song. See, and they're saying, Egyptians like a stone. Egyptians like lead. Egyptians like a stone. Right down. See? So those are the three sections to the poem. That those little lines divide that into three sections. Comes up to that one, comes up to that one, comes up to that one. And each of them is then followed by a statement about God. A significant statement about God. It's the way the structure of the poem is put together. Now, if you look carefully at these great truths that follow on this. So verse 5, we're told the Egyptians, you know, they sank down like a stone. Then there's this reflection on the nature of God. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. So the thought that he's expressed here about God is not just a general vague sense about God, but this is the thought. Great truth number one, God is invincible. It's his power, it's his strength, it's his victory. Your right hand did this. They sunk like a stone, you did it, it was your victory, you are invincible. It's the invincibility of God that is great truth number one. And that's the theme of the first verse. So then it moves down, it moves on to the second section, if you like, and it moves down and it summarizes it in verse 16 with the sense that terror and dread falling on others, the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Oh, sorry, I missed verse 10. I'm sorry. Verse 10, they sank like lead. And then it is, who is like you, O Lord? Verse 11, among the gods, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. So what is great truth number two? Great truth number two is that God is incomparable. God is invincible. God is incomparable. So here are the Egyptians. They're drowned. They're at the bottom of the sea. They're like stone. They're like lead because God is victorious. He is invincible. They're like lead and stone at the bottom of the sea because God is incomparable. There's just no one like him. There's no God can compare to him anywhere. There's just nothing like him in all the universe. The uniqueness of the glory, of the majesty, and the awesome nature of God and his work and his wonders. Great truth number two. And then, if you move down to the next section, verse 16 talks about them still as a stone, and is followed by this statement about God, till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. And this is great truth number three about God that's stated in this song. Great truth number three is that God has intervened on behalf of his people. He has purchased them, he has redeemed them, and he has held everything in order, everything in check, everything in place until they pass through. He's invincible, he is incomparable, and he is interested in his people so that he steps forward to intervene on behalf of his people. Now that's the shape of the poem in terms of the way the Hebrew poet has put it together, in terms of the way Moses stitched it together. These three refrains bringing out these three great truths. If you look carefully at the song, it begins with victory past. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength. He has become my salvation. But by the time you reach the end of the song, it is changed into the future tense. Verses 17 and 18, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made, the sanctuary which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. So it starts by looking back at this victory, but built into the very nature of the song is this forward look. And this forward look with these three great truths: God is invincible, God is incomparable, and God himself has intervened on behalf of his children. No wonder every time Israel experienced a victory, they sang this song. No wonder it appears over and over again and is referred to in many of the Psalms. I think it was in Psalm 118 that I quoted for our opening as we began our worship. And no wonder then that the saints in heaven lift up this song and sing these great truths, because they are singing that God has proven himself to be invincible in Christ. This is a resurrection sermon. Invincible. Because they are singing that God has proven himself to be incomparable in Christ. This is a resurrection sermon. And because he has proven that he will intervene for his people in Christ, this is a resurrection sermon. So let's turn now in our singing to the second point. Sing the song and sing every song in the light of Jesus. Revelation 15:3, they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Sing your songs of praise in the light of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Always sing because of Christ. Always sing to Christ. Always sing in the light of what Christ has done. Let's take these, and that's what's at the heart of this summary of it. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The invincibility of God is clearly stated in terms of his deeds and his being almighty. The incomparable nature of God is revealed because you alone are holy. There's no one like you. And the intervention of God is spoken of too. Your righteous acts have been revealed. When? When were God's righteous acts revealed? When did he overthrow the serpent? When did he overthrow the beast and the number of its name? and all of the marks. He did it at Calvary. He did it on the cross. He did it. It is overthrown. He won the victory. He achieved the victory. We have a strange way of reading the book of Revelation with that eschatological rash I spoke about last Sunday night. We have this eschatological rash that just covers everything, and we see his work on the cross as being a great victory, but somehow or other we think Jesus has another battle to do, as though the work on the cross is not the finished work of the Savior and all is done, as though there's another battle that he has to fight, and then we'll be secure in heaven. The great victory was won on the cross. And Satan is a defeated foe. He shall be finally cast away, but he has been defeated. His death blow has been given. He is dying. He is dying. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was the crushing of the serpent's head that was foretold in Genesis chapter 3. When you look at what's set before us here, it is a reminder to us that our Lord Jesus Christ is invincible. And the greatest proof of that is an empty tomb. An empty tomb. When Peter stands on the day of Pentecost and he preaches to those men who had crucified Christ, he stands before them and he says that you crucified him, you know that he was laid in a tomb, but death could not hold him. It was impossible that death could hold him. Paul, when he's writing to the Colossian church, thinking about the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in Colossians 2, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. He put his enemies to shame, open shame. He has triumphed over Satan. The great victory has been won on the cross. Our God is invincible. The Red Sea didn't stop him rescuing his people. The super-armed, super-world power army of Egypt didn't stop him rescuing his people. Hell doesn't stop him rescuing his people. Satan doesn't stop him rescuing his people. Death does not stop him in rescuing his people. You see what that means? When God sets out by his grace to save you from sin and death and hell, he saves you. He does it. Paul prays for the Christians in Colossae, and his prayer for them is based on the invincibility of God that has been proven so clearly in Christ and the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And this is his prayer in the light of that. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with hope, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you need help to endure your life? Well, of course you do. Do you need help to be patient in your life? Probably. Do you need joy in your life? I suspect so. Do you need help to be thankful? Yes. Well, then start singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider thrown into the sea, sure. But he threw death in the sea as well. And hell, and Satan, the beast, everything thrown in. Because God is invincible. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Martin Luther was going through a period of time where he was a little unhappy. I suppose it was a time of ministerial stress. His wife, his beloved Katie, got fed up with it one day. And Martin came down for breakfast one morning and Katie was dressed in black. He was dead. I thought God was, she said. Why? Well, because you've been so without joy. Well, she was a sharp woman, wasn't she? Sharp, as they would say in Oma, sharp. She was a sharp woman. Are you living as though God is dead? As though he's not invincible? As though somehow or other the victory hasn't been won? As though somehow or other the serpent's head hasn't been crushed? Well, what would be the evidence that you're living like that? Well, the evidence would be that you wouldn't be enduring, that you would be impatient, that you wouldn't have joy, that you wouldn't be giving thanks to the Father who qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Because you'd be living as though you hadn't been delivered from the domain of darkness. The domain of darkness. Christ came out of the domain of darkness. And so have we in him. God is invincible. This is the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Secondly, God is incomparable. See how in Revelation 15 it speaks of who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. When I was thinking about this and thinking about the fact that God is incomparable, and my thoughts were going through Colossians, I wondered how Paul would put that if he was writing in Colossians. To say that God is incomparable is also surely to say that he is preeminent, because no one compares to him. And I was thinking about that when I remembered, well, of course, that's what Paul said when he's writing to the Colossians. This is part and parcel of the Christian life. For he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things are held together, and he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Was there ever a Savior like that? No. Never. A Savior like that who owns all things. All things are from him, all things are to him, all things are through him, with total preeminent sovereignty, and he made peace by his blood. He didn't take something else and say, that'll do. He made peace by the blood of his cross, his death, his suffering, his grief. There is no one like that. There is no person like that. There is no other God like that. There is no one like Jesus Christ. And so when Moses stands and he sings this song and he's saying, there's no one like you, I'll sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He's singing the song of the Lamb. I was wondering how I would illustrate this. I did a strange thing a couple of weeks ago. I heard a Neil Diamond song, and I realized that when I was a boy, I used to have a Neil Diamond album. And I thought, I'm just going to buy that on iTunes and put it on my iPod, and I did. Now, I know that most people don't really admit to liking Neil Diamond. So I'll be careful with this and not foist it on you. Although, if you go to where the Red Sox play, you know, you join in a Neil Diamond song, and it's cool. Do that. But he has one real fancy beat of a song that he wrote the lyrics to himself called Done Too Soon. Jesus Christ, Fanny Bryce, Wolf, Mozart, and Humphrey Bogart, and Genghis Khan, and on to H.G. Wells, Ho Chi Minh, Gunga Din, Henry Luce, and John Wilkes Booth, and Alexander's King and Graham Bell, and so on and so forth. And then he says, and each one there had one thing shared. They have sweated beneath the same sun, looked up in wonder at the same moon, and wept when it was all done for being done too soon. And I thought, Mr. Diamond, you shouldn't have put Jesus Christ in there. Because he didn't weep because it was all done too soon. You and I might weep because life is all done too soon. But Jesus Christ didn't weep because his life was all done too soon. You can't put him in a list with anyone else. You can't. He is not only invincible, and the empty tomb proves that. He is also incomparable. And the empty tomb says so. He broke it. He came out of it. It was by the power of the Father. It was by the power of the Spirit. But it was also by his own power. It was impossible, Peter said, for death to hold him. I would like to have witnessed that battle. As death tried to grip him and hold him, and Christ flexed the muscles of his divinity. Death couldn't hold him. And that means that death won't hold you either. It won't hold you. It means that it's broken, that its sting is removed, that it's only a shadow of its former self. God is incomparable, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is incomparable. It wasn't done too soon. He'd only begun. He's the firstborn. It's only begun. It's the song of Moses and the Lamb. And then the third thing, that he is the one who intervenes. In Revelation, he puts it this way, your righteous acts have been revealed. God has revealed his righteous act. Those righteous acts point to what Christ has done for us on the cross. The revelation of his righteousness and the gift of his righteousness to us has been revealed. Why? Well, this is what happened in the Red Sea. God himself stepped into the Red Sea. Remember, it's our understanding of the pillar of cloud and fire, because it's spoken of as the angel of the Lord, that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. The pillar of cloud and fire is Jesus. He goes with his people. He leads them. He goes behind them to separate them from their enemies. He towers over their enemies. He rescues his people. He destroys their enemies. God's righteous acts have been revealed in Christ. And nowhere is that made more clear to us than in the empty tomb. Because just as God in Christ was willing to step into the Red Sea in order to deliver his people, so God in Christ has stepped into death in order to deliver us from sin and hell. He is the mediator between God and man, and he is the captain of our salvation over sin and hell and death. And Satan, sing then. sing. For you have reason to sing. Sing the praises of Jesus. Sing. Sing the new song. Sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Let's pray. Gracious Father, the Word of God is sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword, powerful, able to divide asunder every part of our being. We pray then that you will enable us in response to your invincible grace and to your incomparable grace and to your rich and real grace that has intervened for us to sing your praises. Put a new song in our mouth, even a song of praise to you, our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.